even though evil men, they rise, they fall. All they are is a blip on the radar. All they are is a boulder there in the river of God's will that just washes them to the side and washes them away until His kingdom comes. This morning we're in Acts chapter 12, beginning there in verse 20 down through verse 25. I do want you to write this truth down. The guys are going to put it on the board here in just a moment. But I want you to write this truth down, and I'll show you how this truth arises right out of the text. I want you to understand this in the grand narrative of the book of Acts, that God's church, that God's gospel is proven to triumph past every obstacle and will continue to do so to the end of the ages. So if you will, write this down. Though evil men rise and fall, God's church presses on till His kingdom comes. Though evil men rise and fall, God's church presses on till His kingdom comes. As I was growing up, I listened to, don't shame me on this, but I listened to quite a bit of bluegrass music. We may have some bluegrass fans in here. We're far enough south to enjoy that kind of thing. But I grew up listening to bluegrass. That's the first songs that I learned to play on the guitar, some of the first songs that I would sing there with the group growing up. And there was a song that I came by. I'm not necessarily endorsing everything that the song says, but in a comical way, it enforces that truth that no matter what comes, the church rolls on. No matter what comes, no matter who comes off the scene, who falls off the scene, the church rolls on. So I'm going to read three of these verses. I chose not to read all of the verses lest I offend more than everybody here, but I'm assuring you, most everybody here, you're going to be offended. So this song is an equal opportunity offender. So if you're upset because, man, that song pointed at me, just wait, I'm going to offend your neighbor too, okay? Anybody ever heard of Flat and Scruggs? Yeah, okay. So they wrote a song. They didn't write this song, but they put it to this music, and it caught on pretty popular. It's called Let the Church Roll On. There's a deacon in the church, oh my Lord. You know it's going to start right? There's a deacon in the church, oh my Lord, and he won't do right, oh my Lord. What shall we do? Turn him out and kick him out. Let the church roll on. All right, now, don't get too mad, deacons. Again, I'm not affirming necessarily the message of this, especially verse 2, ladies. There's women in the church, oh my Lord, got paint on their face, oh my Lord. What shall we do? Take some water, wash it off, let the church roll on. Not as many laughs on that one. It's okay, since you're mad at me, I'll read verse 3. There's a preacher in the church, oh my Lord, and he won't do right, oh my Lord. Oh, what you gonna do? Kick him out, let the church roll on. The church rolls on, doesn't it? Since its inception, in fact, the birth of the church came through opposition of the grandest kind. Jesus came onto the scene in His incarnation. He faced nothing but the opposition of the devil and his servants from day one. Herod the Great sought to kill Him from day one. As Jesus came onto the scene in His ministry, He was followed daily by scribes and by the Pharisees, and they were seeking to trip Him up and to catch Him in His words so they could put Him to death. And then ultimately, He was put to death. Pontius Pilate gave Him over to those Roman soldiers to be crucified, but Jesus raised up from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the church was born, and the church rolled on. And what you saw there in these first 12 chapters, these first 12 and a half chapters of the book of Acts, is that despite persecution at every turn, the gospel continues to press forward, the truth triumphs still, and the church rolls on. You saw the church start there in Jerusalem, the seedling of the church born in Jerusalem. It expands from there to Judea and to Samaria, and even now to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the first Gentile church is born there in Antioch of Syria. And Paul and Barnabas were there ministering. But you had a bit of an interlude, and you got a window of sight into another bit of persecution that the church was facing there at the beginning of Acts chapter 12 and verse 1 through 19. You read of Herod. Now that was the third Herod, remember, that you have come across in the New Testament. Not Herod the Great, not Herod Antipas, not Herod Archelaus. This is Herod Agrippa the First. He reigned for just a few years, 41 to 44 BC, and his reign was characterized by murderous treachery. He was a political animal seeking to leverage every situation for his own benefit, for his own political gain. He was a true politician. He had no moral compass, no moral standing. He would do anything necessary to gain the praise and appreciation of men. You remember there at the beginning of Acts 12, Herod laid violent hands on the church. And he starts to persecute the church. And as he sees that this is pleasing to the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jews, their leadership there, he proceeds to arrest James, the brother of John. John being the disciple whom the Lord Jesus loved, the one who laid his head on the Lord's chest there at the Last Supper. James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. Herod took James and he cut him down with a sword. We read of Stephen being the first Christian martyr earlier there in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 7. Now when we read of James being put to death, he's not the first Christian martyr, but he is the first apostle that was put to death for the Lord Jesus. And so Herod Agrippa sees that this pleases the Jews, so he's going to one-up that. He's not just going to kill James. Now he's going to go after the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's going to go after the apostle Peter. And in verse 1 through 19 of chapter 12, you see Herod Agrippa, he sends 16 soldiers, four squads of soldiers, to arrest Peter, a fisherman preacher. They go and they arrest Peter and they chain him and put him in prison. And Peter is lying there the night before Herod is going to bring him out before the people, presumably to try him and to put him to death as a political stunt. The night before that was going to occur, here's Peter sound asleep. In the middle of that prison, so asleep and at peace in the Lord, chained to these two Roman soldiers, that the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, comes to Peter and he jabs him in the side. He punches him. Wake up, Peter. And Peter wakes up and it seems to be so surreal. This is impossible what's taking place. So much so that Peter feels like he's dreaming. And the chains just, they fall off of his hands. These soldiers remain asleep. Peter stands up. The angel says, put your belt on. Get yourself ready to leave. Put your shoes on. So Peter tidies himself up, gets ready to go. Soldiers remain asleep. And here goes Peter walking out of the prison, miraculously accompanied and led by an angel of the Lord. They walk right out the door, past the two sentry guards at the first door, right out the second door, past the next two sentry guards at those doors. They're all asleep. They're all unawares of what's going on. And Peter and the angel walk right down the road to the iron gate that leads outside of the city. And even that iron gate, that inanimate object, it opens, the Bible says, on its own accord. And Peter just walks right through and the angel disappears. And Peter understands, this is not a dream. This has really happened. I'm really on the road outside the city. And so he goes to see the church. Everyone in the city is asleep. They have been feasting at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. But what is the church doing? In the middle of the night, they're burning the midnight oil in prayer. And they're praying that Peter would be free, that Peter would be protected. Lo and behold, here's Peter knocking at the door. And he is safe and sound. And that is the last we hear of Peter for a few chapters. At least for until a few more chapters in the book of Acts, Peter drifts off of the scene. He goes, it seems, into seclusion or into hiding. He starts to lay low for a while. You can imagine Herod's discontent when he wakes up in the morning. He thinks that he has had his hands clenched around Peter's neck. He's got Peter right in his fist. He's going to bring him out before the people that very morning, put him on trial, and put him to death, and the Jews are going to love him even more for it. And so here comes Herod the next morning, thinking he's got Peter in his hand, and he opens his hand, and Peter's gone. Peter has disappeared. The devil's man has had no power over the Lord's servant. God has set Peter free miraculously. God has shown that he is the authority on the scene. He moves the scepters of kings. He's proved that this is his world. So he sets Peter free, and Herod is irate. And you see an ironic twist there at the end of the account where Herod has sought to put Peter to death. He's put James, the brother of John, to death. Peter goes free. And what do you see there at the end of Acts 12, 1 through 19? You see that multiple of Herod's guards are put to death. Tit for tat, the Lord is going to put Herod's men to death. You seek after my men, the Lord said, I'll come after yours. Peter disappears off the scene, so we're left asking the question, what happens to Herod Agrippa? What happens to this persecutor of the church? You find out exactly what happens to Herod Agrippa. You find out here in these verses, and you also find out what's the church's response to this great persecutor. So look with me, if you will, at verse 20, Acts chapter 12, beginning there in verse 20. It says, now Herod was angry. This is the same Herod. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. In verse 20, what you see is the citizens' predicament. You see a situation that the citizens of Tyre and Sidon find themselves in. Now, quickly understand this. Tyre and Sidon were both seaport cities at the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And just to the east of Tyre and Sidon was the city of Caesarea. If you look there in verse 19, you can read that later. Caesarea is where Herod Agrippa went after Peter had been freed. So he goes up to Caesarea, which incidentally is the town that Herod the Great built many years before this. His grandfather built Caesarea. And when he built Caesarea, he made a very deep seaport to where it could be a center of commerce. He built storehouses, storerooms. He instituted a massive marketplace. And that was the portal where Israel's grain supply would flow out, especially to those two port cities, Tyre and Sidon. Now, the text doesn't tell us why Herod became angry with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. It just tells us that these people were in quite the predicament. Herod literally had these citizens over a barrel. They are eating out of his hand, and he got mad and he closed his hand. He says, you're not going to eat until you make this right. You're not going to eat until you do what I want you to do. You see Herod doing it again, don't you? He's leveraging another situation to get something out of it for himself. He's going to make these people get on their knees and grovel before him. He has taken the high road of negotiation here, and they're going to have to meet him way up here. He has all of the leverage in this entire situation. That's the kind of predicament that they are in. So these citizens of Tyre and Sidon, they come to him, and they're seeking peace, some sort of reconciliation. Do you think that they honestly respected Herod? I don't think they respected Herod at all. I think they were in a difficult situation between a rock and a hard place. They either crawl to Herod and make things right, or they go home and they starve. And the latter is not an option. So they're going to be right there before Herod, and they're going to try to make this right as he is waging an economic warfare against them. Look at verse 21 through 22. Look at Herod's arrogance, Herod's pomp. Verse 21 says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Stop right there for just a moment. on an appointed day. History tells us, the historian Josephus tells us what that appointed day likely was. It was likely the yearly celebration of the Emperor Claudius's birthday. You remember that Herod Agrippa I was actually childhood friends with the Emperor Claudius. And so you would think that Herod Agrippa would have thrown a massive party there in Caesarea, leveraging his relationship with the emperor once again for his own authority and for his own pompous arrogance. And so he's there on that appointed day going to make use of these massive crowds. And look at what Herod does. It says he put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. You see Herod's arrogance exhibited against these people. He's not interested in having some sort of conversation with the people. It says that he's going to deliver a speech to them. He's going to speak at them, not with them. He's not interested in having a conversation. He is interested in dictating his terms to them. What you see in Herod is that he has set himself in his arrogance both against man, and he has set himself against God. He has set himself against the Lord Jesus. He sets himself in opposition against man, shown by the way he comes against the citizens of Tyre and Sidon. He is okay with them starving to death so long as he gets what he wants. It's all about Herod. Me, 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 my. He doesn't care. He doesn't love his neighbor as himself. He has no care for anyone in the world except the man that he sees in the mirror. He has set himself against man. He's also set himself against God. He has waged war against Christ's church by putting James to death, by laying violent hands on the church, by arresting Peter and seeking to kill him. And if the Lord hadn't arrested Peter, Lord knows that Herod surely would have put him to death. He set himself both against man and against God. Look at what Herod does here. Put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne. Josephus tells us about this day that the royal robes that Herod was wearing were actually woven with silver thread. And that as Herod comes out of the tunnel and he is going to speak to all these people, that the sun hits his robes and he starts glowing. He is illuminated in the sun's radiance. And here's Herod basking in his own glory, in his own supposed authority. He's going to sit on his throne and they're going to listen to what he has to say. No response needed. You listen to my terms. You look at my glory. You look at my magnificence, so it were, that Herod was saying to them. Herod is exemplifying the definition of pride, is he not? He is exemplifying the definition of pride. I think pride can be thought of in two different perspectives or two different ways. Either way, we fall into one of these categories or both of them at times. The first thing that pride does is pride causes you to think too much of yourself. Pride causes you to think too much of yourself. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 5, the second half of verse 5. He commands the church, he says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, not just some of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Don't think too highly of yourself. You are important in the eyes of God because you're made in the image of God. But don't think that you sit on God's throne. Don't think too highly of yourself. We ought to understand our place in the creation. We ought to understand our place in redemptive history. God saved us out of sin. He didn't save us according to our works, lest any man should boast. So that as it is written, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Pride will cause you to think too much of yourself. You may sit there and you may say, well, I don't think too much of myself. In fact, when I look at myself, I don't think very highly of myself whatsoever. But there it is. Pride will cause you to think too much of yourself, but pride will also cause you to think of yourself too much. How much of your inner dialogue comes in terms of I, me, myself? What will this do for me? How will they perceive me? How will this make me look? I wonder what I look like. I wonder how they perceive what I am doing. Everything in my inner dialogue is phrased, I, me, my. Pride will cause you to think of yourself too much. What's the example of the Lord Jesus? And understand this, it is not possible for Jesus to think too highly of himself. It is not possible for Jesus to think of himself too much. He's deserving of praise. He's deserving of honor and glory. It's not arrogance for him. It's due. It's just. But look at the example of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 through 28. He says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is due and worthy of the praise of the nations. But what did Jesus do when he came in his incarnation? He wrapped the apron around his waist and he washed the feet of the disciples. He went from city to city on foot, being a homeless man, and he healed the least among us. He ministered to the poor. He ministered to the sinner. He ministered to prostitutes and to thieves and to criminals. Jesus made himself a servant. He thought of others. Friends, if the Lord Jesus made it a priority to think of others, we need to check our pride at the door and not think of ourselves too much. You know what the sin of pride ultimately is? Those are two ways of looking at pride. You think too highly of yourself, or you think of yourself too much. You know what the sin of pride at its root really is? The sin of pride places self on the throne of God. The sin of pride is constantly asking, what do I want to do? What about me? What about mine? Those are questions of lordship. The one who surrendered to the lordship of Christ should say, Lord, what do you want? Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. How may I serve you? What would you have me to do? The sin of pride will place self on the throne of God. Look at the condemnation, at the prophetic word that the prophet Isaiah issues about Lucifer. We call him Satan. We call him Beelzebul. Scripture calls him Lucifer. In fact, the prophet Isaiah calls him Day Star. He was glorified. He was lifted up. He was mighty and he was magnificent. But that was not enough for him. It had to all be about him. Look at what Isaiah prophesies about Satan. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Look how many times Satan says, I. How you are fallen from heaven, O Day Star, O Son of Dawn. Can you hear a bit of a mourning cry? A bit of a weeping aspect to Isaiah's prophecy? How terrible for this being to fall. How are you fallen from heaven, O Day Star, O Son of the Dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan exemplifies the very pride that had taken hold of Herod's heart that day. The reality of it is, just as Satan tried to climb to the throne of God and sit on it, Just as Herod tried to climb to the throne of God and have people praise him, and just as we try to climb the heights of the throne of God, you know what? When you climb up there and you look, there's one problem. Seats taken. God does not share his throne with beings. God does not share his throne with human beings. God does not share his throne with angels. His throne is holy unto him. He alone sits on that throne. And friend, you may try to climb your way up and ascend yourself up to the heavens to sit on the throne of God. But like Satan, you will see it, and it will be a long drop and a sudden stop at the bottom. It will be a fatal crash if you climb the heights of arrogance. So Herod finds himself here on that day boasting in his pride. He is the epitome of Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now look at these who have come that day from Tyre and Sidon to negotiate with Herod. He's not interested in negotiating. He's coming out in all of his magnificence. He is flaunting his authority, flaunting his power, garbed in a silver threaded robe, seated on his throne, delivering his high and lofty speech. Look at these people's response. I don't think it was out of love. I think it was out of fear and necessity. But look at their idolatrous, blasphemous response to him. Look at verse 22. It says, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. The sin of pride will place self on the throne of God. And that's exactly what these people have done. They've looked at Herod, and I think out of necessity they say, the voice of a God and not of a man. They're going to do anything they can to make him happy so they can restore the flow of grain to their people. What's God's response? Look at verse 24 through 25. Rather, verse 23. God's response. It says, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Immediately, he struck down. Had a dear sister point this out to me in the first service. Notice that it does say immediately. Aren't you thankful that when God smells the stench of our pride, that he doesn't strike us down immediately? The grace of God shown to us daily when we think too highly of ourselves or we think of ourselves too much. God is gracious and he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But make no mistake, God calls us to repent of the deadly sin of pride. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. God does not share his throne with anyone. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. There's so much irony here in verse 23. At least two things that I'm seeing here. First, notice that it says that Herod was, when he was struck down, he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It tells us in Colossians 4:14 that Luke, not just a historian, but Luke, the writer of Acts, was also a physician. So I think Luke's terminology here, Luke's phrasing, saying that Herod Agrippa was eaten by worms, he's talking medically here. History actually records for us times that people in ancient times that did not have medicine like we do today were actually ate up while they were living by parasitic worms that would get in their stomach and in their intestines and in their bowels. Evidently, Herod had some sort of a hookworm. History tells us that when people would have this happen to them, they had no remedy for it. They didn't know what was going on. There's just a pain going on inside. And to cut them open would have surely meant death. They didn't have the abilities we have with surgery today. That people would walk around having been eaten by these parasitic worms, and the stench of rotting flesh would accompany them wherever they would go. And people would despise being around them. You notice the irony of this? Herod is a dead man walking. Herod is the stench of rotting flesh in his body already, with these worms eating him. And yet he tries to clothe himself in a silver robe, sit on the throne, give his pompous, arrogant speech. You may be able to cover up an arrogant heart, but an arrogant heart eventually will kill you. Herod tries to clothe his sin, clothe his stench, but inside, he's really just a dead man. The other thing that is ironic about this whole thing, you notice that Herod, everything you read about him, one chapter in the Bible, everything you read about Herod Agrippa I is that he had an animalistic pursuit of pride and arrogance, of the praise of man. That's all you read. He wants to please the Jews, so they'll praise him. So he goes on a murderous rampage. He has the citizens of Tyre and Sidon over a barrel, eating out of his hand. He's going to receive their praise and be glad about it. In his pursuit of pride and arrogance, you realize that what the Bible tells us about him is that Herod is actually remembered for all the most terrible of reasons. He pursues pride, he pursues praise, but all he gets is death. All he gets is a bad name. So, warning for us, church, that we ought not think too much of ourselves, and we ought not think of ourselves too much. We ought not place ourselves and our arrogant pride on the throne of God, because he doesn't share that seat. It's already taken. So that's God's response. What happens with the church? Look at verse 24 and 25. You'll see it. The church rolls on. Verse 24 says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Wasn't that exactly what Herod was trying to prevent? He's trying to stop that because he thinks that it pleases the Jews. So he's going to kill people, imprison people, try to kill Peter. And yet what happens? It says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." The church is going to continue to go forth triumphant in the truth of God, triumphant in its mission work to spread the gospel to the end of the earth. You have seen this from day one. Evil men and devils have arisen in this world in order to try to snuff out the work of God through his church as it carries the gospel to the ends of the earth. You have had dictators in the centuries gone by who have tried to kill the church, have tried to snuff it out. But what happens? But the word of God increased and multiplied. Friends, this is, I've told you this many times, this is God's world. Look at verse 25. Amidst Herod's persecutions, amidst his malevolent actions, verse 25 says it's business as usual. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. Remember, they had been pastoring there in Antioch, the first Gentile church, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they've been pastoring there in Antioch. They come back to Jerusalem, give a report. They're going back up to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and now they have another disciple. You know what they're getting ready to do from Antioch? They're getting ready to go on a mission endeavor to the ends of the earth. Herod was just an obstacle in the road. Herod's just a bump in the road. Herod Agrippa, in all of his supposed might and strength and opposition to the Lord, he's just a blip on the radar of people in history who have come against the Lord and against his church. Friends, though evil men rise and fall, God's church presses on till his kingdom comes. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote a song many years ago, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And he was speaking of this very truth when he wrote this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Friends, no matter what kind of opposition has come forward in this world, the church will continue to triumph. Why? Why will the church continue to triumph? It won't be because of our might. Peter was set free from that prison. Peter didn't lift a finger, did he? Chains fall off. He walks past sleeping guards. He doesn't even have to open the gate. The Lord opens the gate for him. The people of the earth don't have to lift a finger. The church doesn't have to lift a finger to do away with the chief persecutor of the church. Herod just dies immediately. The angel of the Lord strikes him dead. Friends, the church rolls on not because the church is strengthened in and of itself. The church rolls on because Jesus has promised that he will build his church and that his church will prevail. What did he tell his disciples? In fact, when Peter makes the good confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember he makes that confession there in Caesarea Philippi. Remember the Lord Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Friends, the church will remain triumphant, even though evil men, they rise, they fall. All they are is a blip on the radar. All they are is a boulder there in the river of God's will that just washes them to the side and washes them away until his kingdom comes. So the church will press on. Until that day. Four questions for you based on this text. We've covered them already to some length. First, in your pride, do you think too highly of yourself? In your pride, do you think too much of yourself? Second, in your pride, do you think of yourself too much? Third, have you committed the sin of pride that places your own self in the seat of God? Are you constantly phrasing things in your inner dialogue with I, me, my? Or you surrender to the Lordship and you say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" as you cry out in prayer. And the fourth, will you duck your head, church, as though we live in a devil's world? Or will you lift your head up in trust and in faith that this is God's world and God's truth will triumph still? Though evil men rise and fall, God's church presses on until his kingdom comes. Would you pray with me?